Well, friends, if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to open them up to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, you will find that on page 574 of the Pew Bibles provided, page 574. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to keep one of those Pew Bibles as our gift to you. We pray that it would be useful and encouraging to you. Mark 8, verses 1 to 26 will be our text this morning. And friends, this is exciting because it means that we are at the halfway point of the book of Mark. We're halfway there. Lord willing, we will come to the real high point of Mark chapter 8 next week when we look at Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah. But friends, before we get to that high point, we have to wrestle through, we have to wade through the doldrums of Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 26. You see, part of what makes Peter's confession of Christ as the Messiah so wonderful is the frustration that comes before it. If you're familiar with the book of Mark, you'll know that the passage that we're going to look at this morning contains the accounts of Jesus performing miracles and dealing with situations that are very similar to ones that have come before. Here, these are verses where Jesus once again comes up against opposition from the Pharisees. Here we see that Jesus is once again left frustrated by the disciples and their apparent lack of belief. Here, Jesus, again, is doing miracles that are meant to reveal himself, that but people seemingly miss the point of. Mark 8, 1 to 26, friends, it can feel repetitive. It can feel a little bit discouraging, and I think that's the point. I think Mark wants his readers to feel a little frustrated when they get to the beginning of Mark 8. I think he wants them to feel the tension that exists when people don't know who Jesus is. Every time we read Mark, friends, we have to remember that he is writing this book with a goal. He is aiming to persuade people to understand who Jesus is. He wants them to know that Christ is the Son of God. Everything Mark does is done with the goal of helping people see Christ as he is. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who was promised. He is the one who was sent to save his people. He is the one that you can trust. Everything Mark does is aiming at that goal so that people will hear and believe and place their faith in Christ. So Mark is working to that end, but Mark also knows, friends, that the path from unbelief to faith, it's not always short. It's not always easy. It's not always predictable. Mark knows that there are some who are blind and deaf to who Christ is. Not everyone comes to Jesus at the same speed or, in fact, in the same ways. Mark knows this, and yet he's not deterred by that fact. These verses here, they declare the reality of who Jesus is to believers and to non-believers alike. And friends, they encourage everyone who hears them to understand who Jesus is. If the Gospel of Mark were a highway, and if there was a sign marking this stretch of the road, that sign would say, friends, do not confuse Jesus. Do not confuse Jesus. See, hear, and understand. See, hear, and understand. Friends, I pray that we will know Jesus more clearly this morning, and that we will grow in our understanding of him as we look at his word together. So with that said, why don't we turn now to the word, Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1. In those days, there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. He called the disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, and some of them have come a long distance. His disciple answered him, where can anyone get enough bread here in this desolate place to feed these people? How many loaves do you have? He asked them. Seven, they said. He commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground. Taking the seven loaves, he gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. So they served them to the crowd. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he said these were to be served as well. They ate and were satisfied. Then they collected seven large baskets of leftover pieces. About 4,000 were there. He dismissed them and immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him. demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and went to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to take bread and had only one loaf with them in the boat. Then he gave them strict orders. "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They were discussing among themselves that they did not have any bread. Aware of this, he said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts? Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of leftovers did you collect?" 12, they told him. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you collect?" 7, they said. And he said to them, "Don't you understand yet?" And they came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. They took the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. Spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking." Again, Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes. The man looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Then he sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Friends, that is our passage this morning. And this begins in verses 1 to 10 with Jesus again feeding a large crowd. Now, there is some debate as to whether or not Mark is just repeating the same story, the same account that we read back in chapter 6. They wonder if he's saying this in a different way. And friends, there is really no reason to believe that. That there are enough differences between what we read here in verses 1 to 10 and what we read back in chapter 6 for there to be no reason for us to think that this is anything other than a separate miracle. Just as Jesus casts out more than one demon, just as Jesus heals more than one sick person, Jesus feeds more than one crowd. And he sees a need here, and he moves to meet this need in a way that only he can. And we see, friends, here in verses 1 to 10, a reminder that Jesus is compassionate. Jesus, friends, is compassionate, and he satisfies those who come to him. Mark doesn't give us an exact location as to where Jesus is, but he's probably still in the region of the Decapolis. That's where we saw him back in chapter 7, verse 31. He was still in that region. And Mark says here at the beginning, he says, "in those days," which leads us to think that Jesus hasn't moved on from that place yet. So there's not a lot of time that has passed between Jesus healing the deaf and mute man in Mark chapter 7, 35, and in this account here with the crowd. And so we're told that another large crowd has gathered, and we're told again that they have nothing to eat. Now, there's two interesting asides here when we consider the crowd. The first is that scholars believe that this crowd was significantly smaller than the crowd that we saw back in chapter 6. It's obviously smaller just based on the fact that we're told that there are 4,000 people here as opposed to 5. But if you remember back to the crowd from chapter 6, we were told there that it was comprised of 5,000 men plus women and children. Right, so it was actually a significantly larger crowd than just that 5,000. The way that this crowd here in Mark 8 is described is it sounds like it is a crowd comprised of men and women that is simply a size of 4,000 people. So it's not like it was 4,000 men plus others, right? It's just 4,000. Now 4,000 is nothing to shake a stick at. I say it's just 4,000. That's a lot of people, okay? There's still a lot of people there, and it's a smaller crowd, probably in part because of the location. The region there around the Decapolis was pretty inhospitable. It was rocky, it was steep, and so it makes sense that there would be a smaller crowd, and it makes sense that these people were far from home. And it makes sense that Jesus would be concerned about their journey home because it wouldn't be an easy trip back. So that's sort of the first aside based on the size. The second aside on the crowd, friends, is its composition. Right? It's it's still in the region of the Decapolis. The region of the Decapolis was a primarily a Gentile, that is non-Jewish region. So this crowd is probably comprised of both Jews and Greeks. So in some ways, Jesus here is doing what was foreshadowed back in chapter 7, verses 24 to 30 with the Syrophoenician mother. Jesus here is literally giving bread to both the children and the dogs. Right? He is doing something here that he said was coming later on. Right? He is caring for both Jews and Gentiles. This is just another wonderful picture of the fact that Christ came to save all who come to him, not just the Jews. And so look we now at verse 2. We read that I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days. Let me just say here quickly that my 30 to 40 minute sermons are not 3 day sermons, okay? So just, it could be worse. It could be 3 days. Just saying. Let's come back. That's just the asides that run through my head every now and again. But let's go back here. They've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, and some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered him, "Where can anyone get enough bread here in this desolate place to feed these people?" We'll return to Jesus' compassion and his actions here in a moment, but friends, let's consider the disciples. Did they really forget what Jesus did with the last hungry crowd? Is it possible that they have forgotten that miracle? Are they so used to seeing Jesus do awesome things that they just forget about them? I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think that's the case. You see, I think that the disciples have realized in maybe an imperfect way that they can't lobby Jesus for a miracle. They've come to understand that they can't just go to him and be like, "Okay, do what you did last time. You made bread there, do it again." Right? They're not going to come to him and just say, "We're waiting on you." That's not what they're doing. I think they have simply come to understand that they can't force Jesus to do anything. They are waiting on him to take the initiative to go and care for these people. They are waiting on him to go and do the work that they've seen him do before. And he does that work, friends, because he is compassionate. Jesus sees the need of this crowd. He sees that they're 3 days with him and they have no food and they're hungry. He sees their need and he's concerned about them. He is moved by their need. He is not indifferent to the difficulty that these people are facing, and he wants to care for them. And so, friends, he does. We read that he finds out how much food is present, and he blesses it, and he multiplies it, and he distributes the bread and the fish just as he did in chapter 6. He was moved by compassion to action here, just as we've seen him repeatedly moved to action by his compassion throughout the book of Mark. Just think of all the healings and all the deliverances that Jesus has done in these last 7 chapters we've considered. His works are always motivated in part, friends, by his compassion for those he sees that are in need. Beloved, we as Christians are recipients of that same compassion. Jesus saves his people because of his compassion towards them. Jesus saves his people because of his desire for their good. He feels compassion, and so he saves. And Christian, it's important that we remember that compassion is not a one-time thing. Friends, Jesus continues to feel compassion for his people. I think most Christians understand that Jesus was a compassionate person. Jesus felt compassion for people during his life on earth. We see that here in Mark 8. Right? We read of it again and again. We see it. We love it. It's wonderful. But friends, do you understand that Jesus continues to feel for his people? His disposition for those he loved, it didn't change at his ascension. The Puritan pastor Thomas Goodwin, he once said that now he, that is Jesus, now he is in heaven. Now that he is in heaven, his heart remains as graciously inclined to sinners that come to him as ever on earth. His heart remains as graciously inclined to sinners that come to him as ever on earth. Friends, Jesus hasn't changed. He continues to care for and move toward his people. Jesus, friends, he isn't some impassive ruler sitting in heaven with little feeling for his people. that couldn't be further from the truth. His love for, his compassion for, his desire for his people has not wavered. He sits in heaven now, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us on our behalf because of his care for us, because of his love for us, because of his compassion. Christ, friends, is not deaf to our needs. He's not blind to the concerns of his people. Just as God heard the cries of Israel in Egypt, friends, Christ hears the cries of his people today. Christian, his heart is for you. He purchased you with his blood. His compassion, friends, for those he loves drove him to the cross. That compassion has not changed. The gospel, friends, is the greatest act of compassion, the greatest expression of compassion ever seen. Because of the needs of his people, Jesus gave his life. Beloved, if you ever doubt Christ's compassion for you, look to the cross. Simply look to the cross. Christ knew that there was one way to help. He knew that there was one way to save his people, and it was to give his life. It was to go to the cross as a substitute to bear the penalty of his people's sins. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus, in his love, in his compassion, went to the cross and bore the wrath of the Father for the sins of his people. He didn't go there to check a box. He didn't go there because he was driven there by an angry God. He didn't go there, friends, because anyone forced him to go there. He did that. He joyfully went to the cross, joyfully endured what was set before him because of the love he has for his people, because of the compassion he felt for his lost sheep. And the good news of the gospel is that all can go to Christ and receive the benefits of forgiveness that was purchased by his death. All can go to him. Christ died, friends. Christ bore the wrath of God for his people. And if you're not a Christian, friends, this news, this gospel, the Christ in our place on the cross, this is what Christians believe. We would love for you to believe it too. If you have any questions about the gospel, I'll be standing at the back door after the service and would love to talk to you. But friends, Christ went to the cross because of the compassion he feels for his people, and that hasn't changed. Christ's compassion for you doesn't end once you're saved. You don't come to him in confessing your sins and you're not saved by him, and that doesn't end his compassion. It's not like he saves you, friends, and then forgets about you. He continues to see your need. Right? Suffering, friends, doesn't mean that Jesus is far from you. No, in your suffering, Jesus moves towards you to comfort you. He moves to you. When you're plagued by difficulty or doubt or distress, friends, look to Jesus. His heart is for you. He has promised you his comfort through his Holy Spirit. He is ready and eager to wrap his comforting and loving arms around you and to be your joy and to care for you. Jesus, he's not keeping his people at arm's length. He's not holding them back. He moves toward them just as he moved toward this crowd. Just as he goes to meet their needs, friends, Christ desires to continue meeting the needs of his people. And he shows compassion to us still. And notice, friends, notice how he showed compassion to this crowd. He showed it through the disciples. Verse 6 says that he commanded, that is Jesus, commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground. Taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. So they, that is the disciples, served them to the crowd. Friends, Jesus multiplies the food, and the disciples hand it out. They are the means through which he displays his compassion to the crowd. And friends, Jesus continues to use his people in this way. Christian, I wonder if you've ever considered the reality that you experience the love and compassion of Christ through other believers. I wonder if you've considered the fact that you have a responsibility to show the love and compassion of Christ to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, that is part of what we've been called to do as Christians. We are meant to show, we are meant to display, we are meant to be conduits of the love and compassion of Christ for his people. You cannot receive or give that love and compassion apart from the people of God. If you are not in relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you cannot do this properly. This is part of what we have been commanded to do. Friends, this is part of the reason that church membership is so important. Membership marks out clearly the people that we as Christians are to prioritize in showing Christ's love and compassion to. It makes it clear who we have this responsibility for. Jesus, friends, has given us the privilege and responsibility of caring for each other. That is a wonderful joy that we get to experience and live in as believers. We, friends, we Christians, we are the means that Christ has ordained for the outworking of his love and compassion toward his people. Christian, this is not an option. This is something that you are called to do. Simply read the New Testament and look at all the one another's and see the places you are meant to do this. And so, friends, if you know of a need in the church, if you know of a need here among the bodies, simply meet it. You don't have to come to me. You don't have to go to any of the elders. If you have the ability to meet the need, just do what you can. Pray. Bring food. Do groceries. Babysit kids. Clean houses. Listen. Disciple. You know, the list goes on and on of things we can do, friends. Move toward each other in compassion and love, just as Jesus moves toward his people. Friends, Christians do not have the luxury or the option of avoiding other Christians. You can't do it. It's not a possibility. Okay, you can't say I'm an introvert. Freaks me out. Show me that verse in the Bible. Right? It's not there. We have a responsibility. We are commanded to care for each other. And we do this. We care for each other, friends, and we do it as we imitate Christ. We do it because he did it. Friends, we do it because he did it to us. And beloved, we're able to do this in part because we know that Christ is the one who is able to satisfy our every need. Just as the people here ate and were satisfied, so we find satisfaction in Jesus. We're not doing this out of our own ability or our own power. We do it because of who Christ is and what he has empowered us to do. Friends, we know as Christians that we don't look for satisfaction or fulfillment from the world because we can't find it there. No one can. Money, drugs, sex, you know, success, fame, wealth, popularity, none of these things satisfy. They are false gods. They are puny idols who cannot meet even the most basic human need. Only Jesus satisfies. Jesus forgives sin. Jesus calms troubled hearts. Jesus meets people's deepest needs and desires. Jesus heals brokenness. Jesus shows compassion. Jesus strengthens his people for the work he has called them to do. Friends, we can show the compassion and love of Christ to others because we have received that compassion in love. We serve each other because of how Christ has cared for and equipped us. We are called to show the compassion of Christ to others, and we are able to do that because of how Christ has met our needs. Jesus, friends, moves toward people in compassion, satisfying their deepest needs, and he's able to do that because of who he is. He is the Son of God. He is more than able to do what he came to do. He is the one who is sufficient for caring for his people. And we're reminded of that truth in verses 11 to 21. We see there that Jesus is sufficient. In verse 10, right after dismissing the crowd, we read that Jesus is back on the move. He gets in the boat with his disciples and goes to this new region. And this region of Dalmanutha is probably sort of on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we read in verse 11 that Jesus gets there and then he's ambushed by the Pharisees. The Pharisees are back and they come demanding a sign. Now, this demand, friends, is not one made out of a desire to see Jesus glorified. They're not making this demand because they want to see God get the glory. They're not doing this because they believe in Jesus. This demand is made out of unbelief. They don't simply want a miracle. They've seen Jesus do miraculous things. They don't just simply want a miracle. They want something that they would consider to be definitive proof of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Their hearts are so hard that they have completely missed the truth of who Jesus is. They've completely missed everything he has said and displayed about himself. Friends, they are so blind to the truth of who Jesus is that they have convinced themselves that they can command him to do things. They've convinced themselves that they can control Christ. And so they come to him demanding that he dance to their tune. And now Jesus, friends, is not one to respond to demands. So what does he do? We read that he sighed deeply in his spirit. We read of Jesus sighing at unbelief in chapter 7. He sighs again. Jesus, friends, is tired of the hardness of heart of these religious leaders. He is tired of their unbelief. He is tired of their blind eyes, of their deaf ears. He is frustrated by their willing avoidance of the truth of who he is. And so he sighs. And friends, we might ask, how can we know that they are ignorant of who Jesus is? How can we know that the Pharisees are making this demand out of unbelief? Friends, their ignorance is seen in the fact that they tried to demand something from the Son of God. If they had understood that Jesus is the Messiah, they would have understood that he is the Son of God. They would not have asked him for anything. You cannot demand things from Jesus. You cannot force his hand or manipulate his response. He is God, and friends, you do not demand things of God. Now, lest we think that the Pharisees are alone in their ignorance, lest we think that they alone are ones who are foolish enough to demand things of God, let's consider some of the foolish teachings that pass for Christian teaching in much of the world today. This idea that you can command things of God, this idea that a created being can demand things of their creator, friends, that's one of the insidious evils of the prosperity gospel. It's one of the things that is so wicked about these fake Christians who are teaching this false gospel. There are many out there who claim the name of Christ who wrongly teach that if you say the right words or if you do the right things or if you think the correct thoughts, that God has to do something. They think that he has to do things. They claim that you can force God's hand through certain phrases or certain declarations or certain requests. Friends, that is a lie from the pit of hell. There is nothing. There is absolutely nothing that we as fallen clay beings can do that could force Christ's hand. There is nothing that we can do that can make God do anything. The pot does not command the potter. The canvas does not direct the brush. The piano does not instruct the musician. A human being, a created creature, cannot demand anything of God. He owes us nothing. He is not beholden to us in any way. Friends, these Pharisees are ignorant of who God is. They have no right to do what they do. And so Christ does not do what they demand. He doesn't do what they demand. If they are too blind to see who he is through what he has done, if they are too deaf to hear the truth of his word through what he has taught, then they will get no sign. And we read in verses 12 and following, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and went to the other side. The disciples, they had forgotten to dig bread and had only one loaf with them in the boat. Then he gave them strict orders, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They were discussing among themselves that they did not have any bread. Aware of this, he said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts? Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of leftovers did you collect?" 12, they told him. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you collect?" 7, they said. And he said to them, "Don't you understand yet. Beloved, this is not about bread. This is not about baskets of leftovers or what significance the number 7 or 12 might have. Friends, this is about unbelief. The yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod is hard hearts. This is a warning about unbelief. Jesus is pleading with the disciples to see and understand who he is, to see and understand that he is sufficient, to see and understand that he is enough. He is the Messiah, the promised one. They are worried about one dumb loaf of bread as they are rowing across the sea with the man who calmed the storm and fed thousands of people twice. And they're worried about bread. Friends, Jesus is floored by the fact that the disciples are just not catching on to who he is. He is shocked at their hard hearts, and we see that in the questions that he asks. He asks 9 questions right in a row. Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts? Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And do you not remember? And then he asks them again about the loaves. Jesus wants them to know him. He wants them to see who he is. They have had ample opportunity to see and believe that he is Messiah, and yet they don't. They keep missing it. They keep hearing and not hearing and seeing and not seeing. Friends, how much time do you spend asking Jesus to prove himself to you without considering what he has already done? How often do you doubt Jesus' ability to care for you without remembering his past faithfulness? Friends, do not be like the disciples. Do not be distracted by the fact that you might only have one loaf of bread. Don't let your circumstances dictate your relationship with Christ. It's so easy just to see problems. It's so easy to just see, you know, the relational strain or the stress at work or the family turmoil. When the pressure of life builds and you feel like you're being crushed under that pressure, it is easy to question Jesus. It's easy to question God. Why is this happening to me? Why aren't you doing anything? Why? But beloved, instead of asking why, instead of looking only at your trials, friends, look to Jesus. Instead of asking why, maybe try asking, please. The Bible testifies, friends, to the fact that Jesus is more than able to care for his people. He may not take you from your trial. Caring for you might be leaving you there. He may not heal the wound that is plaguing you, but beloved, he will sustain you in it. He will deepen your joy in him. He will draw you deeper into his grace as you rely on him. Friends, pray. Ask him. Plead with him to show you his goodness, to make himself known to you, to be the sustaining strength you need. And friends, he will do it. He will do it. And on the day he brings you home, He will hold you close, and it will be the familiar embrace of a friend who has sustained you through all of your life. He is more than able to comfort. He is more than able to care. He is more than able to save. He is more than sufficient. Christian, as those forgiven by Christ, we understand that he is more than sufficient to meet all our needs, because the greatest need that we have has been met. Our greatest need has been met. He delivered his people from their sins. Friends, if Jesus saved you and let you live in the worst possible circumstances you can imagine for the rest of your life, he will have already been more gracious to you than you deserve. He will have already been more compassionate toward you than you have any right to hope for. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He continues to care for us. He delivers us, and then he keeps us. Friends, we were dead in our sin, and he raises us to new life, and he sustains us in that life. And friends, what's incredible is that his work in saving his people didn't lessen him at all. His salvific work, his act of compassion towards his people, it doesn't affect his ability to continue caring for you. It's not like Jesus needs to be recharged. Right? It's not like Jesus did a ton of work and has to go on vacation. Right? He's not made anything less because of the care he has already done. He's not had anything taken away from him because his riches are unsearchable. They're boundless. You cannot exhaust them. So friends, go to him. Ask him for help. Go to him persistently. Trust him for the help that he has promised his people because he is more than able and more than willing to care for his own. And that is the testimony of his action toward his people. Last Sunday, our brother Ryan preached from Nehemiah chapter 9. And if you remember, that chapter is one long testimony to God's faithfulness. It's one long testimony to his sufficiency and his grace and his love toward a sinful and stubborn people. The Bible is full of stories like that. Church history is full of testimonies of Christ's care and sufficiency for his people. Lord, friends, we should look to what he has done. And we should trust that he still works in that way. Have faith that he is willing and able to care for his people because that's what he's always done. Have that faith and then exercise that faith. Do not partake of the leaven of the Pharisees or Herod. Instead, believe. Exercise the faith, Christian, that you confess. Friends, it is important that we remember that Jesus is sufficient because his sufficiency is what conquers doubt. Even, friends, even if you may not be struggling with doubt or you might not be struggling with unbelief, I'm sure you know people who are. Friends, I pray that you have unbelievers in your life that you are sharing the gospel with, that you are seeking to see come to Christ. The sufficiency of Christ is a vital doctrine because in it we find the comfort of knowing that we are not the ones who make people believe. We are not the ones who help people. Christ is. Christ is the one who is sufficient to save. Christ is the one who makes himself known. We don't make people believe, friends. Jesus opens their hearts to know the truth of who he is. That's the truth we see in the last few verses of our text. We see that in verses 22 to 26. In addition to Jesus being compassionate and sufficient, friends, he is also the one who reveals himself. He is the one who makes himself known to those he desires to save. In verse 22, we read that Jesus and the disciples, they've moved on, they've finished their journey in the boat, and they've come to Bethsaida. And then we read that a blind man is brought to Christ. Jesus takes this man by the hand, and he leads him out of the village, and then he heals him in a way that is similar to what he did with the man who was mute and deaf in chapter 7. Jesus spits on this man's eyes. We don't know why. Right, he does this, but then something strange happens. The man's not totally healed. Right, we read Jesus asks him, "Do you see anything?" To which the man replies, "I see people. They look like trees walking." Did Jesus fail? Was he unable to heal this man? No, friends, he is using this man to make a point. Just as Jesus used the man with the shriveled hand to teach about his authority over the Sabbath back in Mark chapter 3, Jesus is using this blind man here to teach about faith and to teach about salvation. Friends, Jesus doesn't leave this man with fuzzy vision. Look, we read that he placed his hand on the man's eyes. The man looked intently and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. So why does Jesus do this? Why heal him in two stages? This is the only place in Scripture we see something like this happening. So why? Friends, it's because this healing is not really about this blind man. Right? Like obviously it is. The man gets healed, so it's about him. But the lesson, friends, is actually a lesson about the disciples and a lesson about faith. By healing this man's lingering blindness, Jesus makes it clear that he can heal the lingering spiritual blindness of the disciples. Next week, when we get deeper into Mark 8, we will see the disciples sort of reach this first stage of healing. They will partially see Christ when they confess who he is. And by the end of the book, friends, by the end of chapter, or by the end of the book of Mark, that they will have come to fully know and see who Jesus is, because Jesus will have been fully revealed as the Messiah, right? But we see here that Christ can bring them to salvation. Christ can help them to fully see. Jesus is the one who opens people's eyes no matter how hard their heart is. Beloved, we can have hope for the people in your life who have not believed. Jesus reveals himself in different ways and at different speeds. Salvation can take time. Some people come to the realization of who Jesus is bit by agonizing bit. Right, that is the testimony of some of us here this morning. Our job as believers, friends, is to live out our faith before the world. Our job is to share the gospel with the lost, and we are to pray and trust that the Lord will reveal and save. Friends, he is more than able to do it. He saved you and he saved me. If he can save us, he can save anyone. What further proof do we need that Jesus saves? So friends, if you are discouraged by someone's apparent slowness to believe, look to these verses for hope. Jesus saves. He might be working slowly in someone's life. He might be working slowly in order to help them learn a particular lesson or in order, friends, to help make himself known to others through that process, but do not lose hope. Jesus reveals himself and is able to save even the hardest hearts. Well, friends, the takeaway from the book of Mark up until this point, from Mark 1 to Mark 8, the takeaway of Mark 8 verses 1 to 26, friends, it is that Jesus really is the Son of God. He really is the compassionate one who is sufficient to reveal himself and to save. If you want to see the truth of that, just consider what we have seen over the last few months. John the Baptist proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, and at his baptism, the Father affirmed him as his beloved Son. Jesus went and withstood temptation in the wilderness and began proclaiming the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel. He called his disciples. He cast out demons. He healed lepers. He healed the lame. He healed the blind and the deaf. He showed that he is the Lord over the Sabbath and a teacher greater than any who had come before. He commands the wind and the waves. He raises the dead. He feeds multitudes. Simply look at who he is. Right? Look at who he is. Remember, as we look at these things we've read of in the last 7 or 8 chapters, consider the fact that they are nothing compared to his greatest work. Christ's greatest work, Christ's greatest act of compassion, the greatest display of his self-sufficiency, the most revelatory work he did, friends, was to go to the cross and die for his people. His sacrifice for his people, his death for sinners shows who Jesus is. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is who he says he is. Christian, do not forget it. Friends, if you were here this morning and you are not a Christian, I would ask you the same question that Jesus asked the disciples. Don't you understand yet? Believe on Jesus today and be saved. Let's pray.